If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I want to read verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, He, that is Jesus, said to them, that is His disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Our Father, we thank You that we have this record of the test of faith that Jesus put His disciples through. So help us to learn that when our faith is tested, we don't need to fear, but we can trust. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you can remember any times when you were frightened. I can't remember many times when I was frightened, but I do remember a couple occasions. I was a child in elementary school, and we lived in an old house, my first home, that I grew up in, and it was out in the country, and our parents, my father and stepmother, were away, and so the older siblings were at home taking care of me, and so there was at the back of the house, there was a kind of a storage room shanty area, a nice large size area that had a door, right, that came into the entrance to the house. And that door was right at the bottom of the stairs that led upstairs where the bedrooms were. So we were all in the living room probably watching television when all of a sudden the siblings decided that they were going to say somebody was trying to break in the house in the little shanty. And so they all ran upstairs to get to the bedroom. And I was the last one, and I ran upstairs after them. And I'm up at the top of the landing, ready to go into the bedroom door, only to find it locked. Now here I am, out in the landing, with down at the bottom is the door to the shanty at which I knew somebody was going to break in, run up the stairs, and do me in. And I was yelling, and I was screaming, and I was scared to death. And they were laughing. And they finally let me in, and I didn't think it was too funny. And there was another occasion when I was a teenager, several years later, at a new home. My father had prepared out in the country, further out in the country, and I was a teenager at the time, and my older brother and I were alone. And we were going to watch a late show on TV, but before the late show started, I thought I'd take a little nap because it was getting late. So I lay down in my bed, and around midnight or later, when all of a sudden my older brother woke me up, shoved a .22 rifle in my hand, and said, "Somebody's trying to break in the house." And this time he was not pretending. I could see on the look on his face, this was serious. And he said that he explained that he had gone to the bathroom, and when he came out, the back door was open slightly. And he had just assumed somebody was trying to get in the house. So we called the parents. They were out clubbing. We would say they were out clubbing. They had a favorite, you know, up in Pennsylvania, they have these bars, you know, they go to. And they're not really, they're hangout places for adults who like to drink. Okay. And so we called around and we found them, and they came home, and my dad checked everywhere, and he went out and checked the hound dogs to make sure nobody had stolen any of the hunting dogs, and everything was fine, and he assumed it was a false alarm, and they went back to their friends. But I was scared. Now, fear is an interesting phenomenon. Psychologists and therapists will tell you that there are legitimate fears and there are illegitimate fears. There's realistic fear or unrealistic fear. A legitimate fear is something or someone that has the real potential to cause some kind of harm to you. An illegitimate fear is something that one perceives as having the potential to cause harm, but it really can't. For example, coming across a poisonous snake on a walking trail might be something to be legitimately afraid of and to avoid and stay away. But let's say you came across a fake or a toy snake. That wouldn't be anything that you would need to be afraid of. You might have the same visceral response or adrenaline rush with both snakes, but only one qualifies as a real fear. Almost drowning in a pool might cause you to have a real fear of all pools, but fearing a kiddie pool would probably not be legitimate. The story in the Gospel of Mark that I read this morning describes an incident in which the first followers of Jesus were legitimately afraid. And in this story, I believe we have God's antidote for fear, not just theirs, but ours as well. So let me briefly analyze the story with just a few words here. First of all, you have the setting in verses 35 and 36. And then you have the storm, which produced a scare in the disciples, verses 37 to 38. And then you have the Savior and what he does and says, verses 39 to 40. And then you have what we could call the real scare, or the disciples' reaction, and then a conundrum or a real stumper in verse 41. So let's look at this together. First of all, the setting. On that day when evening had come. Now, what day is Mark talking about? So if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, you see that he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. So here you have Jesus doing what he does so well, having a crowd gathered. There's so many in the crowd, he would get pushed out into the sea. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret. And so he says, okay, I need to get in a boat. So he gets into a boat and he begins teaching. And this teaching is, he gives a parable here about the sower and the soils. That caused the disciples to ask Jesus privately what he meant. So you have verse 10. Says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so he had not only the 12, but those around him, those immediately in his vicinity, asked him about the parables. Now, I'm not sure when that private conversation took place, whether it was at the same time or later, because it could be translated as soon as they were alone. Because you see in verses 10 to 34, Jesus begins teaching more parables to the mixed group that included the 12. You have more parables, more teaching there. So there's still the mixed crowd here. And let me just give you a side note. What you often find with the gospel writers is that they don't necessarily write chronologically. They oftentimes pick and choose different stories from the life of Jesus or different events from the life of Jesus and fit it in where they want to put it to make a point or to support the purpose of why they're writing. And I think that may be what Mark was doing here. But what I definitely think he wants us to learn is that Jesus taught both large crowds of people and he took time to explain things more clearly to his disciples. And all this teaching lasted well into the afternoon. So you have verse 35, on that day, that same day when he's doing all this teaching, both publicly and privately, he's doing a lot of teaching. And I don't know if any of you have ever spoken for more than an hour, but this was hours he was teaching. And so it's getting towards evening. Evening doesn't necessarily mean it was nighttime, but I think it was late afternoon. He said to his disciples, the 12 now, let's go across to the other side. Let's go across from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where all the crowds were, to the eastern side, where there aren't so many people. But as we're going to see in a little bit, there's somebody on the eastern side that needs Jesus. So after a full day of teaching, you can imagine that Jesus was tired. Our teachers here will understand what being tired is after teaching for a full day. But Jesus was tired. And his disciples may have realized this because the text says they took him in the boat just as he was. And the word took him expresses the idea of taking him under their care. They were concerned about Jesus because he'd been talking all day, he'd been teaching all day, and now they kind of take him under their care and they get in this boat, and it's a big boat. It's a fishing boat. It's not just a little John boat. You know, it's got to fit 12 men, okay, and Jesus. So you got 13 men. So it's a fairly large boat. And so Jesus, being tired, you can imagine, verse 38 says, he went to sleep on the cushion. That's the helmsman cushion. That's at the stern, the back end where the one who was piloting it would have sat. I find that's an interesting picture here. Who's actually in control? Think about that. So anyway, I think we definitely see Jesus' humanity here. He's tired from a hard day's work and needing sleep. And then the storm arises, verses 37 and 38. Now notice it says a great windstorm arose. Now don't think of this as just a little gust of wind. This was hurricane force winds. The particular Greek word that's used has the idea of this huge storm, this hurricane-like storm. And the commentators will tell you that the Sea of Galilee is more than 690 feet below sea level. And located to the north is Mount Hermon that rises over 9,000 feet. And because of temperature changes between May and October, you have warmer temperatures and you have the situation of this kind of this valley being formed by the mountains and the sea, then what happens is that the winds, strong winds, often sweep through the narrow surrounding gorges into this valley, causing sudden and often violent storms. And that's exactly what you have here. This squall was sudden and violent. So violent that the waves were breaking into the boat and the boat was beginning to fill up. No wonder the 12 were scared. Now you need to remember who was in the boat. There are the 12 disciples and Jesus, and at least 4 of them were fishermen. 4 of them were skilled fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And even they were frightened because they're not used to going, probably not used to going all the way across to the other side, because they like to stay on the western side and fish out, but not too far. So would you say their fear was realistic? Get in the boat with them. Put yourself in the boat with them. Here you have these powerful winds blowing. I'm talking about at least 70 miles, right? Isn't that what a hurricane is? Begins with 70-mile winds. At least 70-mile winds. You're in this boat. What are the waves doing? The waves are violently rocking. Okay, so you're rocking here, and maybe you're having a hard time standing up, or you're trying to sit down, but then you get tossed here and there, and you're being tossed to and fro, and the wind is blowing. And what are you going to do? Do you know how deep the Sea of Galilee is? Sea of Galilee, the average depth is 84 feet. Its maximum depth is 141 feet. That's no shallow pond. You can drown in that. And maybe there were some who were afraid that they were going to drown. Maybe there were some who didn't know how to swim. Just imagine, you don't know how to swim. Or even if you do know how to swim and you're in this hurricane, you'd be scared too. Their fear was real. So they did the only thing they knew to do. Go wake up Jesus. Now, are you picturing that? And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He must really be tired. Have any of you slept through a hurricane? Or do you kind of know that it's out there? I mean, he was, how in the world? He was super tired. But you might also think that he was relying on Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Maybe he had something that the disciples didn't have. Not only did they wake him up, but did you hear the question they asked him? I think this is one of the most ridiculous questions the disciples ever asked Jesus. Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? I understand they were scared. But to ask, don't you care that we are about to die, seems a bit accusatory to me, doesn't it? But you see, that's what people do when they don't really know somebody. And there may be a hint of superiority in it. One of the commentators pointed out that with this word, they took him under their care. The hint might be, we took you into our care. Don't you care about us? And it's literally, is it not a care to you that we are perishing? What about our welfare? How can you be sleeping in a time like this? You ever think Jesus is sleeping when you're going through some trouble? Have you ever thought, does God really care? Does Jesus really care? Do you really understand? Do you think they really understood who they were talking to? I don't think they did. Their fear may have been real and legitimate, but there was a greater reality in the boat that they needed to get to know better, and that reality was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark opens his book with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's who they need to get to know better. And I submit to you, that's who we all need to get to know better. Now let's look at the Savior, verses 39 to 40. Let's look at what Jesus did and what he asked the disciples. Jesus did what saviors do. He saved them. He delivered them. And what Jesus did was what only God, the Creator, could do. After being awakened, he must have been really tired, as I said. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Shut up, put a lid on it." Actually, it's just two words in the Greek. First one means be silent. And the second one literally means be muzzled and keep it on. Put a muzzle on it. We'd say, zip the lip, put a lid on it, shut the door, quit it. And that's exactly what happened. The wind ceased completely. Instead of dying down gradually, as most hurricanes. And the sea was calm. Not just calm, it says a great calm. And that in itself could be eerie because of the suddenness of it all. You go from this to nothing. Then Jesus asked them two questions. They'd asked him a question. Don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus asked them two questions. What are those two questions? Why are you afraid? And literally he says, why are you so cowardly? That's the word cowardly. Why are you so cowardly? Men, can you feel the rebuke there? One thing a man doesn't want to be called is a coward. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, why are you so cowardly? And then he puts his finger on their problem. He says, are you not yet having faith? He's telling it like it is. Have you still no faith? Are you not yet having faith? Faith in what? I think it's faith in him. And Jesus knew the answer to that question. No, they don't have enough faith in him, or they wouldn't be acting so cowardly. Now notice how Jesus identifies, or how Mark identifies Jesus here in verse 38. He calls him teacher. Matthew says Lord when he writes the account, and Luke says master, but Mark uses the word teacher, so I think there's a lesson here for us to learn. A valuable lesson. And I think that lesson is this: when Jesus is in the boat, you don't need to be afraid of the storm. When Jesus is with you, you don't have to fear what might happen to you or who might be against you. Faith in God is God's antidote to fear, theirs and ours. Faith is the antidote to fear. Now, how does faith overcome fear? How is faith the antidote to fear? Let me suggest three ways. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ reminds us who God is compared to everything else or anyone else in this world. The Bible tells us God is great. And God is good. And compared to anything or anyone else in this world, God is greater and God is better. God is mightier. God is stronger. God is wiser. Jesus is all of this. Second, faith in Jesus Christ replaces emotion with reason. Some people accuse Christians of not using their brains, that Christianity is not rational. Christianity is the most rational of the religions. And faith in Jesus Christ enables us to replace emotion with reason. Instead of being controlled by or operating out of the emotional part of our brain, we get to engage the rational part of our brain with the promises of God, with Scripture. I just did a cursory review of some of the Old Testament Scriptures, which these disciples should have known. Genesis 15:1, God says to Abram, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Exodus 14:13, Moses told the Israelites coming out of Egypt with Pharaoh's army hot in pursuit, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of God. Joshua 1, 6, 7, 9, 18, be strong and courageous, only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Only be strong and courageous. Psalm 23, 4. You know it. Even though I walk through the what? The valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 56, 3 to 4, when the Philistines seized David in Gath and he pretended to be crazy, David wrote, when I am afraid, I what? Put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh, what can man do to me? Isaiah 41, 10 and 13. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Over and over and over in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, God tells his people, fear not. And then he tells them something about himself that they can base their trust on. I don't know what you're afraid of today. You may be afraid just like the disciples were afraid. You may be afraid of dying. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, you have no reason to fear. The third thing that faith does to overcome fear is that faith in Jesus replaces a lesser fear with a greater fear. And that's exactly what we see in verse 41. In their reaction, they were filled with great fear. You see, fear itself is not a problem. It's what you fear and why you fear that's a problem. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. We need a greater fear. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I've tried to avoid referring to the other gospel accounts, but Matthew 10 is just perfect here. Jesus says, have no fear. And he's talking about, you remember, I did mention in Matthew 10 that there's persecution coming, and following Jesus is not for sissies, because there's persecution. People are going to hate you. And they said that, you know, you would be hated for my name's sake, Jesus said. They're going to drag you before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness. There's going to be trouble here. And so verse 26, he says, have no fear of them. And verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So don't be ashamed to acknowledge me. So we need a greater fear. We need a greater fear of God than of anything else. And that leads me to this final point. The real scare and their conundrum. They were filled with mega fear. That's the word, mega fear. Because they realized they were in the presence of a reality greater than the storm, greater than the wind and the waves, and that was truly frightening and raised a real conundrum in their minds, a real stumper, a real question, a real mystery. Who then is this guy? Who's this teacher that we're following? That even the wind and the sea obey him. They don't yet realize who Jesus is. It's not until sometime later in chapter 8, verse 29, in answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, that Peter will answer, you're the Christ. And Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. But they don't fully know him. And there's such an encouragement here for young disciples of Jesus here. Let me just speak a little bit, and you parents can share this, with young disciples of Jesus. You might not know Jesus fully, but keep hanging with him, because that's what they did. Here they are. They still have questions about who this Jesus is, and yet they hung with him. And they asked this question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, who in the Old Testament has authority over seas and winds? Let me just read some scriptures. These are fascinating. Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them, O Lord God of hosts. 93:4. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And then Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30. You talk about having sovereignty over the seas. Notice this. Psalm 107, verse 23. Talking about some of the history of the children of Israel. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Now notice verse 25. Notice closely. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Exactly what Mark is describing with these disciples. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven, which is exactly what happened in chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea. Which is that not what Jesus said? Let's go to the other side. And he made sure they got there. Who then is this? Is a question we all must ask and answer. Who then is Jesus? And I want to close with four statements about this Jesus. First, he's the God who commands wind and sea to obey him with just words. Did you notice Jesus just spoke two words in the Greek? I don't know how many would be in Aramaic, but he just said, be quiet, be muzzled. And in that command, he's the God who makes sure his followers reach shore safely. But notice this, he doesn't promise there won't be storms along the way. You're going to reach the shore safely. There may be storms, but he's the Savior who preserves his followers from perishing. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. Every last thing that happens in this world is under his control, and you don't need to be afraid of it. Second, who then is this? Mark answers that question in the rest of his book, but in the next chapter, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God who has power and authority over demons, a whole host of them in one man. And he casts them out, and thousands of them go into 2,000 pigs, and they're drowned in the water. And when faced with Jesus, if you read that story in chapter 5, when faced with Jesus, demons are just beggars. Demons and even the devil have to receive permission from God to operate in this world, either on people or animals or our planet. Jesus Christ is Lord over demons. They can't do anything to you without God giving them permission. Who then is this? Thirdly, he's the one who heals diseases without words or even a personal touch. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 34, with this story of this dear woman who suffered with a blood hemorrhage condition for 12 years until she just touched the garment of Jesus and was healed. That's who Jesus is, Lord over diseases. Who then is this? Finally, he's the one who raises the dead with both words and a touch. Chapter 5, verse 41, you have in that same account Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, who was at the point of death. And then did die. But no, she didn't. She was just sleeping. And Jesus raised her from the dead. Why? Because he's Lord over death. Lord of creation. Lord over demons. Lord over diseases. Lord over death. That's who Jesus is. And he's going to go to a cross, and he's going to purchase our redemption, as we sang about this morning, because that's who he is as well. So Ruby's going to come, and I wonder what lessons you will take home with you today. Perhaps you will trust God more in the face of legitimate fears. not only illegitimate, but legitimate fears. There's some things you should legitimately be afraid of. The praise team can come too. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Perhaps you will amass an arsenal of scripture to fight the good fight of faith when you are afraid. Perhaps you will have a greater fear of God than you do of any coronavirus or any viruses that God has ordained, or cancer, or climate change, or the economy, or the devil. You're going to fear God more than you fear those things. And perhaps you will begin trusting God and fearing Him more than you fear people. And perhaps you will go away singing our closing song. Our God is an awesome God. Let's stand as we sing.